seeking to follow verse 7 and trusting that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So he's working through his people today in the same way he worked through his people years past. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that we can open up a book here in these seats and read your word and understand it in our language. Oh, Father, we're so thankful that we can open up these books at home and read your word to our children so they can understand it. What a blessing it is, Father, to have your word in English for us to understand and learn from and hear your voice. We pray now that you would bless our time together as we reflect on and remember and consider the life of William Tyndale. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So I don't think it's an exaggeration to say that William Tyndale was one of the greatest heroes of the English-speaking church in all of history. Whatever Bible translation you are using, most of the words that you are reading are Tyndale's words. In the King James Version, very, very popular version that was used for many years throughout the church, 84% of the New Testament in the King James Version is Tyndale's translation. 84% of it. And then 76% of the Old Testament translation in the King James Version, from Genesis through the end of Chronicles, as well as the prophet Jonah, those are also Tyndale's words. 76% of those books are Tyndale's words. It's been estimated that still the ESV, the translation that I just read from, that we use here, is mostly made up of Tyndale's words, his translation. So his mastery of the English language, his choice of words, even introducing many new words into the English vocabulary has proven to be the work of a genius. William Tyndale gave us our English Bible. Tyndale was not the first to produce the Bible in English. 143 years before Tyndale's New Testament translation arrived, John Wycliffe completed the New Testament in English. However, Wycliffe's was a translation from the Latin Vulgate, which was itself a translation. Wycliffe's English was vastly more difficult to read, and since it was 100 years before the printing press was invented, any copy of it had to be handwritten, and there were very few of them around. The Roman Catholic Church had done a fairly decent job of eliminating the copies of his translation. And it was illegal in England in Tyndale's time and throughout Europe to translate any part of the Bible into a common language and to read or have a copy of any part of a Bible translation in your possession. We'll get into the reasons why a bit later, but there was a tight relationship between the Roman Catholic Church and the rulers of nations. There was no separation between church and state in 16th century England or in any other country in Western Europe. The state or the king would uphold and enforce the laws of the Pope. If someone became an enemy of the church, they would then also be an enemy of the state. The church then controlled what the Pope knew or what the people knew about God, Jesus Christ, the gospel, and how to be delivered from condemnation and hell. The only copies of the scriptures were in Latin, a language that only the highly educated could read and understand. Many priests serving in local parishes couldn't even read the Latin text of the scriptures. And the only copies of the Latin Bibles were in those churches controlled by the priests. So that was the world that William Tyndale was born into and what it was like as he grew up. It was a time of spiritual darkness. Tyndale was most likely born in 1494 in South Gloucestershire, in southwest England near the city of Bristol. He entered Oxford University at 14 years old, which wasn't uncommon back then. He was then ordained as a priest in the Roman Catholic Church around age 20 or 21, and he returned to South Gloucestershire and served Sir John and Lady Anne Walsh as a tutor for their children. The Walshes were a very kind, very wealthy, and hospitable couple who lived in Little Sodbury Manor, which also became Tyndale's residence. I have a few pictures to go through here, if this will work. Help me out there, Garrett. There we go. So here's just a little map of England, and that red area there, that's the county that Tyndale was born into and lived in. And there's another map of England with Bristol there circled. So it was near Bristol where he was when he was living in South, or in Little Sodbury Manor. And there is the Little Sodbury Manor. Not really a little home at all. That's the estate there. And that window above the main door there, that's probably the room that William Tyndale stayed in. If you want to go to England and see this mansion, it's still there. And you can do a tour of it. And this is the dining room of that manor. And later on in the story, you'll hear about something very significant that happened at that table in that dining room. All right, we'll pause there. I'll show the rest of them in a little bit. All right, so Tyndale would then move on to England around 1523. While there, he made requests toward the Bishop of London, Cuthbert Tunstall, to publish an English translation of the Bible from the original languages. So he sought permission to do this. He had proven his translation skills by translating several classic Greek language books into English, and he most likely had been working already on translating the New Testament. But Bishop Tunstall refused to give him permission, so Tyndale would move to Germany, where there was a little more freedom since the Reformation was progressing there under Martin Luther's influence and broad appeal. And he would never return to his native England. So while in Germany, he finished translating the New Testament into English, and within a couple of years, with the help of friends and associates in the textile industry in England, he began smuggling in his English translation of the New Testament. It was in 1525 when Tyndale's New Testament first began to be distributed in England, so that means it'll be the 500th year anniversary in a few months. Thousands of copies of Tyndale's New Testament were printed and distributed around London and England in the next few years, and as many copies of it as Bishop Tunstall and the other authorities could confiscate, they burned. They burned the Bible. But no matter what they tried, they couldn't stop the people from getting it and reading it and enjoying reading God's Word for themselves. So Tyndale was a wanted man. He would live in hiding for the last 10 years of his life. He would move around a lot from Germany to Belgium to the Netherlands, always remaining close enough to the coast to be able to print his Bibles and get them shipped to his beloved homeland in England. King Henry VIII was the king of England during this time. Ironically, he would be the king who would lead England out of the Catholic Church, just so he could divorce his wife and marry another. But he was still very much Catholic while Tyndale was doing his translating work. He would send emissaries over to Germany and Belgium to try to find Tyndale and convince him to come back to England and to stop him from translating. So they would have to basically do detective work to try to find Tyndale. They'd go to towns where he was last known to be. They'd talk to the people who might have a way to contact him. And then, if Tyndale was willing to meet with them, he'd send them a message like, go to a certain field after dark, make sure you are alone, and I'll meet you there. And then these men would follow his instructions, and he would come out of the shadows and talk with them. And then afterwards, he would disappear again back into the shadows, and they wouldn't know where he came from, or which way he went. However, there were a lot of wealthy, influential people that wanted Tyndale dead. And so in early 1535, a man named Henry Phillips would come looking for him in Europe. Tyndale was living with an English family in Antwerp, Belgium at the time, and Phillips found him and put on a good act for Tyndale, convincing him that he was like-minded in his devotion to the Lord, in his Protestant beliefs, and his hope for a complete English Bible translation that Tyndale was still working on. He won Tyndale's trust. Tyndale believed him to be a friend. And then in May, Phillips hatched his plan. The plan shows just what kind of a man this Henry Phillips was. We have names for these kinds of guys. Some of them aren't appropriate for this setting. So we're just going to call him a scoundrel. He was a scoundrel. He invited Tyndale to be his guest for dinner one day, knowing full well that Tyndale already had plans to have dinner with his hosts that evening. So Tyndale insisted that Phillips join him and be his guest, which Phillips knew that he would do. He also knew that in order to get to the door of the house where they'd have this meal, that they would have to walk through this narrow alley that was only wide enough for one person to walk through at a time. You couldn't walk through together. You have to be kind of following each other into this alley and then going through the door into the home. So Phillips had stationed two officers just inside the door of the house and had told them to grab Tyndale when he entered. So they get to this alleyway, and of course Tyndale offers to let Phillips go ahead of him. But Phillips graciously tells Tyndale, "Oh, no, I insist, after you. So Tyndale goes ahead, and the two soldiers were sitting on their chairs, one on each side of the entrance, and as Tyndale walks in, Phillips, who was much taller than Tyndale, was behind him and points down. Here he is. And the soldiers grab him and they arrest him. And he was then taken to Vilvoorde Castle, just 18 miles east of Antwerp in Belgium, where he was imprisoned until he was executed on October 6th, 1536, just over 16 months later. Now, since he had been a priest, he was given the mercy of being strangled before he was burned at the stake. And his last recorded words were a prayer, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." His most famous words, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." That is, open the King of England's eyes to allow an English translation of the scriptures, which the King of England did allow in just the next year, 1537. Called the Matthew's Bible, published by John Rogers, the majority of which was William Tyndale's translation. So, next few pictures then. Here is just a picture of this is the first page of the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. The one on the left is his 1525 edition. The one on the right then is his 1526 edition. He revised it a little bit. And the printer put some color in there for the pictures for him, make it look a little nicer. Here's just a sketch of his execution. There, being strangled and then being burned. And here's a stained glass picture of Tyndale in one of the colleges there in England. And it's probably his most famous picture on the cover of one of the biographies. I just love it because there he is, and he's pointing at his translation. There it is. See it? That's my translation. That's the Bible. Pay attention to that. Learn that. Read that. All right. So a few lessons that we can learn from the life of William Tyndale. Number one, God works through his word. God works through his word. Just as Tyndale was completing his master's at Oxford, where he had mastered the Greek language, a famous Catholic literary scholar named Desiderius Erasmus published his Greek New Testament. This wasn't a translation, it was a compilation of the best manuscripts of the time of the New Testament in Greek, that is, in its original language. For Tyndale, this would have been like a young farmer just graduating with his ag degree with a concentration in diesel mechanics, being then given the keys to the latest models of tractors and combines that John Deere or Case IH, whichever one you prefer, produced. So Tyndale just dove into reading and studying the Greek New Testament while living and serving at Little Sodbury Manor as a tutor. In God's providence, this was the perfect place at the perfect time for Tyndale to be there. He had time to study. He had the protection and all of his needs met by the Walshes in the home. He even had the opportunity to preach what he had been learning in his Greek New Testament in the local parish there in Bristol. While Tyndale was reading and studying his Greek New Testament, Martin Luther was publishing his Reformation works in Germany, and they were being smuggled into England. And as Tyndale read Luther and his Greek New Testament, he became convinced that Luther was right. Salvation really was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Not by works, but through faith in Christ alone. So it was as clear as day for him to see right there in the Scriptures. Luther came to those same convictions reading Erasmus's Greek New Testament, particularly in Romans and Galatians. So reading the Word of God, unclouded by the Roman Catholic-influenced Latin translation, revealed to them and many other reformers at the time the true gospel. The true gospel that had been hidden by the church for centuries. Their eyes were opened. Tyndale soon came to the conviction that he needed to translate the Bible into the common language of English. We know this because of the second most famous quote that we have of William Tyndale. The Walshes were again a very hospitable and often hosted traveling church leaders that would pass through the area. Church leaders, bishops, and priests, they'd welcome them into their home, give them a place to stay. And when they would gather for a meal in the dining room, in that dining room with these guests, well, Tyndale would often get into discussions with these church leaders about what he was reading, what he was seeing in the Greek New Testament. And this would often make these church leaders nervous. Sir John Walsh was known to have warned Tyndale to keep his opinions to himself, but he just couldn't help himself. One night, as they were enjoying a meal along with another Catholic scholar, Tyndale was sharing some of the contradictions that he had been seeing between what the New Testament taught about God's laws and the laws of the Catholic Church. And the exasperated scholar then declared across the table to Tyndale, "We were better without God's law than the popes," meaning he believed that the church and all Christians were better off not knowing what God's word said in the Scriptures and just to be guided by whatever laws the Pope would decide to give them. And Tyndale famously responded with one of the greatest comebacks of all time, "I defy the Pope and all his laws, and if God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the Scripture than thou dost." That was Tyndale's great desire, that even plowboys, poor, uneducated men, would know the Scriptures more than the priests and the scholars would. That was his great desire and goal, and that is what the Roman Catholic Church feared. But it was exactly what God would accomplish through Tyndale. Romans 10:17 says in Tyndale's translation, "So the faith cometh by hearing, but hearing cometh by the word of God." And then 2 Timothy 3:15 in Tyndale's translation says, "And for so much as thou hast known the Holy Scripture of a child, the same is able to make ye wise unto salvation through the faith in Christ Jesus. So through reading the Word of God, God got Tyndale to be convinced that he must produce an English translation for all English-speaking peoples, the language of the common man. Once the English people had his translation, it was just a matter of time before the whole nation was a part of the Reformation movement. And lives are still being transformed today because of churches like ours and Christians like you who have the Word of God in English, and you're sharing it and you're reading it and you're proclaiming it with others, which we all got through Tyndale. So praise God for Tyndale. Praise God for his English translation of the New Testament. Secondly, another lesson, one doctrine worth living and dying for. There's one doctrine worth living and dying for. So the Roman Catholic Church was vehemently against any translation of the Bible into the common language of the people. Once the Bishop of London, Cuthbert Tunstall, found out that Tyndale's English New Testament was in his city and was selling like crazy, thousands of them were being sold, he sent out a letter declaring that any who had one would be cursed, and he called Tyndale's New Testament that pestiferous and most pernicious poison dispersed throughout all our diocese of London in great number. And he confiscated every copy that he could and had them burned at St. Paul's Cathedral in London. So just think about that. They burned Bibles. They burned the Gospels. They burned the words of Jesus Christ, the Lord. And they not only burned Bibles, they burned Christians who had copies of the Bibles or who were distributing them. Why? Why would they do that? Why didn't they want their people to read the Bible? Why didn't they allow them to hear God's word in a language they could understand? Well, as they say, there were surface reasons, and then there were deeper reasons that they wouldn't admit, but which were the real reasons as to why they kept the Bible from the common people. A couple of the surface reasons were that the common English language was rude and unworthy of the exalted language of Scripture. Another was that, of course, when one translates, errors can creep in, so it's safer not to translate. Another was that if anyone could read the Bible, then each man could become his own interpreter rather than the church interpreting Scripture for the people, and many would then inevitably go astray into heresy. That is why they said that it's not a good thing to have the Bible translated and made available to the people. But there were deeper reasons. The deeper reasons had to do primarily with the church losing the control that it had over the people. The Roman Catholic Church of the day was teaching that the people must depend upon the church and its priests to provide them with the grace that they need for the washing away of original sin through baptism, and then for the forgiveness of their sins through confession and participating in the sacrament of the Mass. They had also taught that the people, that very few were ever righteous enough to enter heaven upon death without going through the refining fires of purgatory. But they could purchase indulgences from the Pope, which were little certificates that the Pope signed, which would then guarantee a shorter time in purgatory for them or for their loved ones. The people were convinced that they depended then upon the church for their salvation, and so they kept funding the church and buying these indulgences. And the Pope and the church officials knew that they depended upon the people for the money that they gave to fund their lavish lifestyles. So if the people were given the Bible in their own language, well, then they would be able to read them and realize these teachings of the church, which were used to control them, were not found in the Bible. But what was in the Bible was the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That anyone can be assured of their salvation in Christ and be counted as righteous before God through their faith in Jesus. And that man was utterly lost in his sins and could never earn his way into God's good graces by good works or by religious ceremonies, nor by paying their way in. They could only be justified before God forever through faith in Christ, in what Christ accomplished for them in his life, death, and resurrection. So if the people had the Bible in their own language, they would see that most of what the church had been teaching them were just the doctrines and laws made up by men. That there was no such thing as purgatory. The Pope had absolutely no authority to forgive anyone's sins. They would see the church had been misleading them, and they would come to know the truth of the gospel and be saved. And that is why the church knew they had to keep the Bible from the people. Tyndale knew that so many were perishing without the gospel, that they were going to hell because the church was keeping the Bible from them. So he had to give it to them through Bible translation, and by God's grace, that's just what he did. Martin Luther said, "Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is the doctrine on which the church stands or falls." And that is the doctrine worth living and dying for. It is why Tyndale sacrificed so much to translate the Bible for the people, and it's ultimately the reason why he was condemned to die. Officially, he was not executed for translating the Bible. He was executed for heresy, for being a Lutheran. He had also written several books, clearly teaching the Reformation doctrine of justification by faith alone, apart from works of the law. And during his 17 months in prison, they tried to convince him to recant of these beliefs, but he refused, so they finally strangled him and burned his corpse. Tyndale never recanted, for he was convinced that because of Christ, he was righteous in God's sight and would be saved from hell and brought into the very presence of Christ when he was killed, because that's what the New Testament taught. 3 years earlier, in 1533, his friend John Frith had been arrested and burned at the stake in London for heresy because he wouldn't recant of his belief in justification by faith alone apart from works. Tyndale wrote letters to him to comfort him and strengthen him as he anticipated his execution. And this gives us just a bit of insight into what also prepared Tyndale for his own execution. He wrote there to John Frith, "Dearly beloved, howsoever the matter be, commit yourself wholly and only unto your most loving Father and most kind Lord, and fear not men that threaten, nor trust men that speak fair, but trust him that is true of promise and able to make his word good. Your cause is Christ's gospel, a light that must be fed with the blood of faith. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For if we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body." And then he closes with this: "Let not your body be faint. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. If the pain be above your strength," remember the pain of being burned at the stake, "if the pain be above your strength, remember, whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, I will give it to you. And pray to your Father in that name, and he will ease your pain or shorten it. The Lord of peace, of hope, and of faith be with you. Amen." So do you have that same hope that Tyndale's talking about there? Tyndale worked his whole life to give you an English Bible so you could have the hope of Christ in the gospel. So that when you approach death, that you would have hope that Christ will bring you through that and into glory. Finally, the church needs servants who are not afraid of hard work and who won't quit. So translation work is incredibly difficult. It is tedious. You have to master at least two languages, knowing all the tenses of verbs, of nouns, not to mention pronouns, adjectives, and adverbs. You must know exactly how sentences fit together. Sometimes the same word has two or three different meanings. You have to get to the right one, or you will confuse your readers. It can take me hours just to translate a paragraph from the original Greek text, and I have an embarrassingly massive amount of resources to help me to do that. Tyndale was the first one ever to do it, and had hardly any helps like I have. How did he do it? How did he come to not just translate the New Testament from Greek into English, but in so many instances to use just the right words and the best way to put it? For example, his translation of Matthew 26, verse 75. That's after Peter denies knowing Jesus three times and he hears the cock crow. Tyndale translates that verse like this: "And he went outside and wept bitterly." He went outside and wept bitterly. Virtually every translation in English has followed Tyndale there. You can't do it any better than wept bitterly. One modern translation tried and failed with this: "Then Peter went out and cried very much." It just doesn't quite have the same appeal. So how do you get like that? How do you get like that? Well, Tyndale wasn't just a master of two languages. He was proficient in eight: English, Greek, Hebrew, Latin, Italian, Spanish, French, and German. He must have been a dedicated student in a 6 or 7 years at Oxford, earning 3 degrees there. One of the textbooks that he had at Oxford was called De Copia, which is Latin for richness of expression. It was produced by the same scholar, Erasmus, that published the Greek New Testament. And the point of the book was to equip students to increase their abilities to exploit the copious potential of language. One example of a practice lesson in this book, De Copia, was that students were required to give no fewer than 150 ways of saying, "Your letter has delighted me very much." So writing out 150 different sentences which have the same meaning of "your letter has delighted me very much." As one historian put it, the point was to force students to use all the verbal muscles in order to avoid any hint of flabbiness. So can you imagine? Can you imagine that kind of assignment? I mean, that is hard work. But that is what helped to produce one of the greatest Bible translators in history. We have a record of one letter that Tyndale wrote while imprisoned in Vilvoorde Castle. It was addressed to the officer who was directly in charge of him, dated in September of 1535. So he'd been there 4 months when he wrote this letter, with another 12 to go. He asked for a few of his things that they had confiscated from his possessions when he was arrested: a warmer cap, a warmer coat, a woolen shirt, and some cloth to patch his leggings. Of course, it was September. It was getting into the fall. It was getting very cold at night in his cell, and he knew that winter was approaching. But then he wrote this, which I'll quote to you from his letter: "But most of all, I beg and beseech your clemency to be urgent with the commissary, that he will kindly permit me to have the Hebrew Bible, Hebrew grammar, and Hebrew dictionary, that I may pass the time in that study." And we don't know if any of his requests were granted, But we do know Tyndale longed to continue the work of translating the Bible, working on the Old Testament translation, even while imprisoned in a cold, dark tower in a castle while he awaited his execution. Just think about all of the excuses that we give for not taking up the work that we know needs to be done. Think of all the time that we waste happily doing things that have zero significance for the kingdom. I mean, we fear that the devil may take us out, you know, by some great spiritual attack, some accident or illness, when maybe he's already done it by just putting a smartphone in our hands. So may churches like ours today be more and more filled with Christians who are willing and even zealous to use our gifts to serve the Lord by serving one another like Tyndale used his gift. And may we take God's word seriously when he says, "Make the best use of the time, because the days are evil. And therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are again grateful for the life of William Tyndale and what you accomplished through his life, the great benefits we are still enjoying today. And I pray, Lord, you would help us, each one of us, to consider the gifts you've given to us, the work that we know that needs to be done, and would help us to be convinced of the truth of the gospel, that without faith in Christ, people are going to hell. And may we work tirelessly to help them to know the Lord Jesus. And may we help them to know the only way of salvation is through him. We pray this in his name. Amen.